The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, everyone. Good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. If you need a copy of the notes, there's still some copies up here. And also, just a note for those viewing online, I did post these online yesterday, so if you're watching at home online right now, you're welcome to pull those up on our website, mbcmi.org. They'd be under our resources and then current class resources, week two for eschatology. So you're welcome to pull those up and follow along if you're able to. All right. Well, welcome, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. Let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our topic for this morning. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, just the gathering of your body this morning. Just the sweet fellowship that we've been able to have, the sweet fellowship we continue to hear. And Lord, just this time to learn from the truth of your word, for your name to be magnified, to be lifted up. Lord, that we could sing your praises together as the redeemed, and Lord, just the comfort that your word brings as we study it, as we meditate on it, as we learn and grow in a knowledge and understanding and a love for your word. Lord, it is just such a balm to our souls. Pray now as we continue to look at eschatology, as we dig into this difficult topic, and just particularly as we start to look at the systems of thought that have come out of eschatology, just pray that we would remain faithful to the truth of your word, Lord, that would guide and direct us. We would be those who are just constantly holding the things of this world up to scripture to see if they are true. Pray that you give me wisdom. Pray that minds and hearts would be receptive to your word and that we would glorify you and honor you in all that is said and done here. We love you, and we pray these things now in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, so we are in week two for eschatology. If you were with us last week, you'll remember it was just kind of an introduction to the series. We really didn't dive into any particular topics. We're just kind of laying the foundation, talking really about why we need to study eschatology, why this is important for the believer to dive into. I know it's tempting that just to think, well, this stuff hasn't happened yet, it's complicated, I don't really need to worry about it, I'm just going to worry about how I'm living my life now. But, you know, just we looked at that long list of things that it produces in the life of a believer, the hope that it instills in times of trial and affliction, just the really fire it lights underneath us as we think of what motivates us to live the Christian life is just remembering that our Savior is returning again and in the end times. So we talked about that, really why we need to study eschatology, looked just at a very brief overview of some of the topics we'll be discussing over these 6 weeks, and then just talking about hermeneutics. So you don't really come to eschatology and think the first thing we're going to dive into is hermeneutics. But it is very important, really crucial, I think, especially in this topic. It's obviously crucial for the believer in every area of theology, but really to understand how do we come to the text faithfully, to understand it, to discern its meaning, and then to apply it faithfully. So all of that kind of serving as just a reminder, and again, just that foundation we want to be building on. We're going to take some time to look at specific end times issues. And particularly over these next 2 weeks, this week and next week, we're going to be looking at two theological systems. These systems of thought that have, you know, we'll talk about really what they're seeking to do. But these are just theological systems that have developed to try and understand how God has been working throughout redemptive history. So both the means in which he has been doing this and then the purpose. Why has he been doing this? And we'll see just how these two various systems have been developing that. So you can see at the bottom of page one what we're going to be covering. This will be the same this week and next week, just the idea of what we want to be covering as we unpack these systems. We're going to look at some of the key eschatological implications of them. Obviously, this is a study on the end times. These systems, just in their implication and how widespread they do go past that, but they do have extreme eschatological implications, so we want to talk about those. Obviously, we want to unpack just the main tenets, the distinctions between them. What is it that covenant theology holds to? What is it that dispensationalism holds to? We want to examine just the key passages. What passages would a covenant theology and dispensationalism, what passages would they go to defend what they believe? And then we just want to hold it up to Scripture. We want to say, is this biblical? Is this faithful to the text? And you can really see at the top of page 2 the mindset that we want to have as we're approaching these. We just want to have that same mindset as the Bereans, who you know this well from Acts 17:11. As Paul came to them, as he was teaching them, as he was exhorting them, what did they do? They were examining the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. So this is the mindset we want to have as we're approaching these topics. And we talked about the dangers of not doing that, of really just adopting a system as your way of thinking and approaching the Scriptures, and just the dangers there. So we want to start with the text and then build our theology from that. So that's going to be covering really the span of these next 2 weeks. And then, as you know, we'll continue on into some items about the millennial kingdom and the day of the Lord. So really, to start off, we just have to ask, what is covenant theology? It's likely something you've heard of before, that it's kind of a buzzword or buzz phrase. It's thrown around a lot today, but perhaps you are just trying to discern, okay, what is it that covenant theology actually holds to? And I apologize, I actually had quite a bit of material in here on the development of covenant theology, but I realized that, you know, in 45 minutes I can only shoot the fire hose for so long. So I wanted to be sensitive to our time, really just to maybe just briefly, well, I'll briefly describe it here in a moment, but really I want to just say, what is it that they hold to? And we can talk about the history of it, you know, as we go along, but this is really what I want to make sure we cover in these 45 minutes. So you can see there, middle of page 2, as stated earlier, covenant theology is a theological system, we would say developed in the 16th and 17th century to discern how God has been working throughout redemptive history as well as the purpose. I took this quote here, it's from the Moody Handbook of Theology, and the emphasis there, the highlighting and underlining was my own, but I did it for a purpose. We'll talk about this in a second. Covenant theology is a system of interpreting the Scriptures on the basis of two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenants of grace. Some covenant theologians specify three covenants: works, redemption, and grace. We'll talk about all three of those. Covenant theology teaches that God initially made a covenant of works with Adam, promising eternal life for obedience and death for disobedience. Adam failed, and death entered the human race. God, however, moved to resolve man's dilemma by entering into a covenant of grace through which the problem of sin and death would be overcome. Christ is the ultimate mediator of God's covenant of grace. So in one paragraph, that's kind of a summary of what covenant theology holds to. There's two, perhaps three, main covenants that they would see are the overarching working of God in all of Scripture. And I highlighted that particular term, those words there at the beginning, based off of what we talked about last week. And it just kind of struck me as I read this definition. Covenant theology is a system of interpreting the Scriptures. So what's wrong with that? I'm going to turn it to you. Based on what we talked about last week, what are the dangers of that?
Presuppositions.
Yeah, presuppositions. What was that, Buzz?
It's like spinning a square peg in a round hole. Here's what it's supposed to say.
Right. You're essentially sawing the hole to fit the peg that you're trying to use. So you start with the system, and then it becomes the means by which, it's the lens you look through, as you said, presuppositions that you approach the Scriptures with, and then you're looking for ways for, you're essentially looking for that system in the Scripture. And obviously, you know, we're not really joked about it. Before, we've said, if you come to Scripture, you can make it say anything you want to. If you work hard enough, the Scriptures will say whatever you want it to say. But then we have to say, is that faithful? Is that faithful to what the author intended in those passages? So even starting there, really in its definition, it already hopefully is raising some flags in your mind. But just continuing on that last one there under what is covenant theology, you may be thinking, okay, covenants, is this based on the biblical covenants that we've studied before? Well, they would not ignore those. They would not ignore the biblical covenants. You can see them listed there. However, they view these as an outworking or progression of the theological covenants, works and grace. So you can kind of think of it as an umbrella. You have the covenant of works and covenant of grace and all of those biblical covenants that we see throughout the Old Testament. They are just progressing that one or two covenants of works and grace. But that's just a quick kind of snippet definition of what covenant theology is. For a good chunk of our time here, I want to look at just the key tenets what is it that covenant theology actually holds to? So we're going to look particularly at these covenants, the three covenants, works, grace, and redemption. We're going to look at some other theological beliefs of this system, and then we'll dig into, okay, what are the implications of those things? So coming to the covenants of covenant theology. So this is obviously the foundation of covenant theology, these theological covenants, that's important, theological covenants that the system is built upon. And those are three of them, as I've said already, works, grace, and redemption. So let's take some time first to look at the covenant of works. You can see that middle of page 2. So the covenant of works is the covenant said to be in operation from the creation of Adam through the fall in Genesis 3. So if you have your Bibles, I do have it listed in here, but if you want to open up to Genesis chapter 2, we can look and see. We'll look at some of the passages that they would use to defend this covenant of works. And just while you're turning there, just continuing on page 2, covenant was made with Adam. Adam existed as the representative, as the head of all mankind. This was before the fall. God promised him eternal life if he and Eve obeyed, and then death if they disobeyed. So you can see kind of the three main things that exist inside this covenant. Bottom of page 2, a promise of eternal life upon the condition of perfect obedience throughout a probationary period, the threat of death upon disobedience, and then the sacrament of the tree of life. So let's look at this. Because if you're familiar with Genesis 1 and 2, you know that word covenant is not used. And that's really our first difficulty as we approach this, that term covenant is not used. But at top of page 3 in your notes, though covenant is not used, those that hold to covenant theology would claim that the existence of a covenant is implied in Genesis 2. So first, let's look at Genesis 1. So turn to Genesis 1 in verse 26. So you're likely familiar with this passage where this is the sixth day of creation. And God says in verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So there's a command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there in those three verses, you see the creation of man, the creation of man in God's image, and then the call to rule, to subdue, to be fruitful and multiply. And then, with that in mind, come over to now to Genesis 2 and look at verse 16. This one's in your notes if you want to look there. Otherwise, you can turn there in your Bibles. It said, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. So a covenantalist will look to this passage and say, okay, well, the term covenant is not used, but all of the necessary conditions and components of a covenant are there. There's a command, and though we don't see the blessing promised for obedience, they would say, well, you see the curse that comes along with disobedience, saying if you eat from it, you will surely die. And then the implication is, okay, if they don't do that, they will not die. So then there's the promise of eternal life. So they would claim that this exists as a conditional covenant between God and Adam, where disobedience would equal death, and then, again, by implication, not overtly stated, but by implication, obedience would equal life. And then covenant theologians would see this as representing the terms of a covenant. So this is the start of it. With Adam, God supposedly made this covenant with Adam in the garden, and you know, obviously we know that this covenant was broken. We'll look at that in a moment. But just continuing on in your notes here, we want to unpack this a little bit more, just the components of the covenant. The presence of the tree of life in the garden, you see that down in verse 9 of Genesis 2, and the other ones I have listed there, signified the promise of eternal life. And if Adam and Eve had met the conditions of a covenant by obeying God completely until he decided that their time of testing was finished. So this is the idea. They were in a probationary testing period, and if they obeyed, they would have eternal life. If they disobeyed, it would result in death. And these were all the components, they would say, to make a covenant. Now, coming out of Genesis, we'll talk about what happened after Adam broke this covenant, but just coming out of Genesis to some other passages, you see those in the middle of page 3 that covenantalists would use to defend this, because again, the term covenant is not used in Genesis 2, but they would look to the context of some of these other passages and say, okay, well, here it's referencing a covenant, this covenant of works. So Hosea 6:7, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. And then you can see there it's argued that this passage views Adam as being in an existing covenant relationship that he transgressed back in the Garden of Eden, and there's a comparison being made with Israel and the Mosaic covenant, with Adam and this Adamic covenant, or covenant of works that you see in Genesis 2. Now, we have to ask, what is this passage talking about? Because we can look at that and say, okay, well, that's a pretty clear sell on this covenant that Adam was in. It's actually interesting, as you kind of look at the context here, I was reading through some commentaries this week just on what this could have meant, and a lot of it comes from how you interpret that word that for Adam, because the actual word used for Adam's name in the Hebrew is Adama, and that can mean earth, it can mean ground, it can mean man, or it can mean the proper noun, Adam. And, you know, even in this context of who the prophet was writing to, there was actually a city of Adam. And I don't know that I necessarily lean toward that, but they would look to the second half of that verse and say, there they have dealt treacherously against me, where they would say, well, it's talking about the city of Adam that was in proximity to where this prophet was writing. It was there that they had dealt treacherously against the Lord. But I would look at this more as a comparison of the people, what it is that they were doing. They transgressed as Adam transgressed. They disobeyed as God, or excuse me, as Adam disobeyed the Lord. And look at that. They're saying they have transgressed the covenant. Who's the they? Who's the they that transgressed the covenant with the Lord?
Israel.
It's Israel. So you would think if they're making this comparison, there would be, just like Adam transgressed in a masculine singular verb here, he transgressed the covenant, but no, it's talking about they. They have transgressed the covenant. So the actual talk of transgressing the covenant is looking to Israel, but I believe what Hosea 6:7 here is talking about is the disobedience that was like Adam's, where he disobeyed the command of God, and therefore Israel has transgressed the covenant. But this is one passage they would go to. Isaiah 24:5-6 is another passage. Read it here. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So this passage would look at the consequences surrounding this breaking of the everlasting covenant. And they would say that this is a reference to the curse of sin that entered the world because of the fall. So you can see the curse devours the earth. Those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. So now we have to ask, okay, is this looking back to a covenant of works that God made with Adam? And again, I don't believe it is here. You know, as we look at the context of this verse, I think I actually have this later in your notes. You don't have to turn. Oh, you can turn here if you want, but you're just talking through the covenant of works. I think there's a significant question on the interpretation of these passages. Really, there's never been agreement in whether or not this is actually speaking of an Adamic covenant or a covenant of works made in Eden. Because, again, you can look at the language here. They transgressed laws, violated statutes. Now, if you think back to Genesis 2, what is it that God said? There was one command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, surely you will die. So, perhaps we're splitting hairs here, but even just looking at the language used here, they transgressed laws, plural. They violated statutes, plural. So I would look at this everlasting covenant, as actually looking back to the Mosaic covenant. Again, the context here is Israel here in Isaiah 24. So while covenantalists would say, look at the context of what this curse is, I would look at the context of, okay, what it is that was broken, and then who the audience of this is. This is Israel talking about their disobedience to the Mosaic covenant. And I'll unpack this a little bit more as we go along, but that's Isaiah 24. One more here in Romans 5, 12 through 21. I won't read this whole passage just for sake of time, but you can just see here this comparison between Adam and Christ as a federal headship. So you can see right underneath that passage, the bottom of page 3, it's argued that Paul sees both Adam and Christ as representative heads, and that Christ functions as covenant representative in a way analogous with Adam. So where they would say that the covenant of grace, Christ is the representative, the head of that, because it's looking ahead to the coming of Christ. This comparison in Romans 5 is showing, okay, as Christ is representative in one covenant, Adam is a representative of the other covenant. But I would say, really, as we're coming through this, I think it's possible for Paul here to be understanding or recognizing Adam as the head, the federal head of mankind without a covenant. So again, take this idea, this system of covenant of works and grace out of the mix and just come to the text, and there's still a clear, faithful interpretation of this where, yes, Adam was the representative of mankind in the garden and he failed. Christ now has come as the representative of mankind, and he has succeeded where Adam has failed. He is the true and better Adam. So I think it's possible here to talk of these men as representatives without necessitating a covenant being at the foot of it. But you can, again, see it's about where your starting point is. If you're starting with the text or if you're starting with a system. Because, again, as you read these things, you can read into them whatever you like. But I don't know, any thoughts or questions on the covenant of works before we move on to the next one? Yeah.
This is more of a general question, and I think you kind of answered it because you talked about the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And when I've thought of covenant theology, oftentimes I hear it in terms of the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant or the one with Noah and all these other people.
Mm-hmm.
And you kind of distilled it down to basically works and grace, the more general, I think, the dispensational terms, dispensation of grace, dispensation of whatever. But so those other ones are still considered part of the covenant theology or not?
Yeah, and we'll talk about that more specifically here with the covenant of grace, where they would see these covenants as outworkings of this one true covenant of grace. These are facets of it. These are continual progressions in that covenant. But yeah, maybe just one note on the Mosaic covenant, because I believe this is there's actually language here. I believe it's in Judges 2:1. I wrote it down here. Now, the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you." So there's an idea here of even the Mosaic, though it was a conditional covenant, though Israel broke that covenant, it was an everlasting covenant that they had made with the Lord. So even that language of everlasting covenant fits with the Mosaic covenant as well. All right, coming now to the covenant of grace. So according to covenant theology, Adam, as the federal head of the human race, he failed. We know that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They gave into temptation. They ate from the tree that God told them not to eat in. And therefore, God instituted another covenant of grace in order to bring salvation through Christ. So you can see there, top of page 4, it's held that God made a covenant of grace with his people, pledging to save them in Christ. In turn, believers respond in faith, trusting Jesus alone for salvation, which results in faith bearing fruit in a life of faith and obedience. So there's some disagreement. Was this made in Genesis 3 with the promise of the seed that was to come? Was this made in Genesis 12 with the promise to Abraham? Was that the start of the covenant of grace where the blessings will be to all mankind through Abraham? There's some disagreement there. But there is this covenant of grace that God made, God instituted after Adam failed, as a means looking ahead to Christ, looking ahead to the salvation that will be offered in Christ. And that's really the foundation upon which really the rest of the Old Testament and really the rest of Scripture is built upon. So you can see there, maybe skipping ahead a little bit, look at that graphic at the bottom of the page. You can see there the covenant of grace stands as that foundation, and each biblical covenant that has come after it is an outworking or an expression of how that covenant grace is going to be fulfilled. So God made a people for himself in the Abrahamic covenant. He gave them a law. He gave them a ruler and headship. And then this new covenant is going to give them a new heart. This is all this outworking of the covenant of grace throughout God's word. So that's, maybe Ralph, to answer your question, that's where those biblical covenants are coming in. They don't really stand alone. They're outworkings of one foundational covenant in this covenant of grace. So you can see right above that graphic, that bullet point right above the graphic there, because of this, there is significant continuity between the covenants of Scripture since they are all part of the alleged covenant of grace. Now, that's important. I want you to remember that term continuity. We're going to come back to it in a second. But essentially what the tenets of covenant theology say is because there's one covenant of works that ended in Genesis when Adam failed to obey, and then this covenant of grace, which really spans the rest of Scripture, God is working throughout that same covenant, so there's continuity in how God is working. And we'll talk on why that's significant in a moment, but I want you to just keep that in mind as we're going through this. So look at top of page 5. This then becomes, so all of Scripture then is to be interpreted through this paradigm, this idea of looking ahead to those who will come in faith. Actually, sorry, I skipped over this on the bottom of page 4. There's right under that graphic, those who, through faith, become part of this covenant form, one and only one people of God known as the church or the true Israel. Again, we'll see how this idea of continuity plays out and just the implications of it. So the covenant of works exists as a covenant to Adam. The covenant of grace is essentially the thread connecting all of the biblical covenants. So it's the foundation on which all of these are built. Just that quote there, uniquely, the covenant of grace is unfolded in the history of salvation in a series of covenants that make God's promises to his people clearer and point to the coming of the Savior. So they would see this as a way to bind all of this together, to have cohesion within the biblical covenants, all standing on this covenant of grace. So really, when you look to scriptural support, again, this term covenant, as it pertains to a separate covenant of grace, isn't really used. But they would look to those passages talking of the new covenant, really seeing grace as this theme of, obviously it's called the covenant of grace. So they would see this grace offered through Christ as the main thrust of it. So these passages, you know, you're familiar with these from Jeremiah 31 and 32, Ezekiel 36, which talk of this new covenant that's to come. We would see these expressly talking of the new covenant and the promises given to Israel. But they would see this as the ultimate fulfillment and outworking of the covenant of grace. So again, pointing back to that graphic, it's built up and up and up. The new covenant comes, and then Christ then stands as the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant. So any questions on that? I know we're moving a little bit faster now. I want to make sure we can get through all our material today. But any questions on that covenant of grace? Okay. So now last one here, covenant of redemption. There is, like I said, some disagreement even between covenantalists whether this is a legitimate covenant, but they would essentially look to this as this is not something that has happened in the span of biblical history. This is something that happened really at the foundation of the earth before creation even happened. They would see this covenant of redemption where covenant of works was made between God and Adam, covenant of grace was made between God and the elect, and then this covenant of redemption was made within the Godhead itself. excuse me. So looking at the bottom of page 5, the covenant of redemption refers to the covenant made in eternity past between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to redeem a people for the glory of God and the eternal good of his people. So according to the terms of this covenant, the persons of the Trinity entered into a solemn covenant in eternity past wherein each person of the Godhead assumed a part in the plan of salvation. Father chose, elected the people whom he would save. God, the Son agreed to redeem this people through his life, death, and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit consented to apply the redeeming work of the Son to those whom the Father had chosen. And on the face of that, we would absolutely agree. You read through a passage like Ephesians 1, and you see that that's exactly what happened. God is the Father is the one who chooses, who elects, is done through the blood of the Son. See in Philippians 2, just the obedience that he put on in his time here on earth, and then the Holy Spirit seals us in this promise. So, top of page 6, then, they would continue on. Thus, the covenant theology affirms that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted together for the redemption of the human race, with the Father commissioning the Son to be the Savior, the Son then accepting this commission, becoming the Redeemer and head of the elect, and agreeing to fulfill all righteousness by obeying the law of God. And then just some other passages, perhaps, that they would go to, looking here to Christ's time on earth and just his communication about his obedience to the will of the Father. John 10:18, this command I received from my Father. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So essentially what covenant theology is doing is looking at doctrines such as election and predestination, and it's forming that into a covenant between the Godhead. So you can have the graphic there. Again, this is just, I like illustrations. It helps me to just picture these things. You can see now all of these three covenants laid out. Covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption is in eternity past. Covenant of works comes before the fall, and then the covenant of grace is really working throughout the entirety of biblical history until the return of Christ. So you can see there the implications are even in that graphic of an old dispensation, new dispensation, but really talking about here, God is working through Israel, now he's working through the church, but it's still one covenant people. And again, we'll put a pin in that for now, but really with all of this, we're doing kind of the 30,000 foot view. I understand this is kind of a flyover. We could spend 6 weeks on covenant theology alone just to really understand it well. But we need to ask that question, are these covenants, the covenant of works, grace, and redemption, are they biblical, are they legitimate? So, because covenantalists would look at this as the framework for understanding Scripture. Remember that the definition that we gave, it's what they use to interpret the text. So we have to ask, are these in Scripture? And I'm not convinced that they are. I'm not convinced that the covenants here exist as they claim they do. So looking first there, we'll look at all three of these, covenant of works. Again, nowhere does Scripture explicitly state that God made a covenant with Adam and Eden. I think this is, you know, this can be overlooked, but just think of every biblical covenant that you see in Scripture. It is clear. God comes before someone and he says, do this, I will make a covenant with you. There's covenant language. It's explicitly stated. It's not shrouded in mystery, perhaps how it all was fulfilled at that time. There was some mystery to it, but it was clear God was making a covenant. You think of Abraham, he came and he listed out these promises that he would give to him, the Mosaic covenant. Obviously, there's strong covenant language there of obedience and disobedience and what would happen. David, he said, I am making a covenant with you and with your generations, that there will always be one of your line on the throne. So just clear covenant language, and then coming obviously to the new covenant, it's the same as well. So it's explicitly stated in Scripture. So again, I'm not convinced because that's one reason. And then again, we talked about these passages and perhaps just some of the interpretational differences that we would come to with those, like Hosea 6:7, Isaiah 24. They would appeal to those for a covenant of works, but even just looking into the interpretation of those, I don't say that that's a solid defense for a covenant of works. And then, as I mentioned earlier, Romans 5, I think you can have an idea, a concept of federal headship without covenants being involved. Adam was the representative of mankind in the garden, and Christ was the representative of mankind at Calvary. So these two things are true, but it does not necessitate a covenant of works. Yeah.
Sorry to keep asking questions. You have the bottom of that graphic. Israel equals the church. And I've understood, I think, or heard at least, that in some cases, covenant theologians say that the covenant with Israel is no longer in existence and it's transferred to the church. Is that what that's trying to say?
Yes. So hold on with me for just 1 second, because we're going to look at that here in just a couple of pages, just because this is starting to get into the implications then of if there's one covenant that's existed, well, two with works, but this covenant of grace that's existed throughout the entirety of God's word and there's continuity there, we'll talk about how that, the implications between Israel and the church. So then, very quickly here, covenant of grace. You know, we talked about those passages, but again, there's no actual covenant language used for a specific covenant of grace. They really default to those passages, I believe, are talking about the new covenant. And though that theme of grace is obviously there, that's really what the new covenant was promising. And then really just talking about, concerning the biblical covenant as an outworking of a central covenant of grace focused on the redemption of the elect is never really implicitly or explicitly stated. In fact, there are many elements of those covenants that don't pertain to salvation. The giving of the land, a king ruling on David's throne, these things are not salvific in nature. So if they were an outworking of a covenant that's solely fixed on grace, why would these physical promises really need to be a part of that? And then just looking at the covenant redemption, again, it's really difficult to say. There's no explicit covenant language there. I mean, there's doctrines of election, and even covenant theologians are not completely sold on the idea of a covenant of redemption. Before we move on, any last minute thoughts on these covenants? All right. I won't spend as much time on this because we did delve into hermeneutics quite a bit last week. But just to say here, the hermeneutics of covenant theology, maybe just looking at these first couple bullet points, while covenantalists would affirm a historical grammatical hermeneutic in many areas of Scripture, they believe that typological and even spiritual hermeneutics need to be applied to some areas of Scripture. So look a couple points down there. With that hermeneutical framework, so they would say, yes, we take all Scripture literally, but when you come to prophetic passages, there are spiritual and typological ways to understand them. So just looking at that as a framework, you can see just some of the implications of that. First, it's very much taking the New Testament and giving that priority over the Old. So this means that the New Testament is viewed as the interpreter of the Old Testament. Again, it's all looking ahead. It's saying this covenant of grace, there's continuity here, so you need to take these New Testament passages and read them back into the Old Testament to have a clearer understanding. There's an overuse, I believe, of type and anti-type or shadow and reality here, where the New Testament just seems to overshadow the Old Testament to the point where the meaning of the Old Testament really can't be understood unless you have the New Testament. Which is, I don't believe, a faithful way to approach really any text. And then here, kind of getting to some of the questions that have been coming, a major implication of this type, anti-type understanding of the Testaments is the assertion that the nation of Israel was a type that has given way to the superior anti-type, the church, composed of both Jews and Gentiles. So this is where you get ideas of replacement theology, where the church has now replaced Israel as God's covenant people. Again, because if there's one covenant that's existing, you can't have, okay, well, God is working in this, with Mosaic. Let's take, for instance, the Mosaic covenant was to Israel. They failed in that, and then there was the inception of the church in the New Testament, and there's these covenant promises that are coming to them. Perhaps implications we would see, think of the Abrahamic covenant, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. No, there's the one underlying covenant, and God's covenant people has now shifted from Israel to the church, because of their failure to adhere to God's commands. So this is where you get terms like the true Israel. According to covenant theology, the true Israel is now the church, and the promises to Israel about a land and a temple find spiritual fulfillment in the church. Again, we have to ask, why is this? Well, again, going back to their own definition, covenant theology is a system of interpreting the Scriptures. We could go on and on about this. I won't belabor the point, but they're using a system to approach Scriptures and interpret Scripture. So they're looking for that system to exist where perhaps I believe it does not. So now with all of that, let's look at some other theological beliefs of covenant theology. What are some implications of these covenants? Well, first, they would see redemption as the main theme of Scripture. So because these two covenants, works and grace, are all centered around the idea of, or the three covenants, really, it's a focus of the redemption of the elect. This becomes now the central theme of Scripture. And I believe, personally, this is too narrow of a view. Really, when we talk about what's the ultimate goal of history here, you can see that third bullet point. The ultimate goal of history has to be large enough to incorporate all of what God is doing, not just part of it. So, you know, obviously, we all stand here very grateful and thankful for what God has done for the elect. You know, we are all saved in Christ by grace through faith, and we praise God for that. But that's it's ultimately a small part of what He's doing. It doesn't encompass all of what He's doing. God does have varying purposes for the church, for Israel, for Gentiles, the saved, the unsaved, holy angels, fallen angels, and the universe itself. All these factors cannot be forced into the confines of the theological covenant of grace. So you have to ask, how can all of these components fit together if grace is the main theme? It does not fit. Second, again, coming to this maybe a little more pointedly, just the continuity between Israel and the church, because the covenant of grace started in the garden, it stands as a covenant between God and the elect. There's really then no need to make a distinction between Israel and the church. It's God's people. They're the true Israel. All are one in Christ. And certainly we would say that, but we're going to talk about, when we get to Millennial Kingdom and all those things, just the necessity for just these promises to true national Israel. But they would see a continuity. So where we would see there's Israel and the church, they would see this all exists as the Israel of God, those who are elect, those who are responding by faith to Christ. They become part of this true Israel of God. But again, the problem with this is that the Bible does not present the New Testament church as the new Israel. And even actually, we'll talk about this a little bit more because I want to hit on Romans 9 through 11, because that I believe is a key passage. We're going to come back to that. I didn't have time today to really unpack that as much as I want to, so I want to come back to that. But you're going to see that there are distinct passages that give difference between the church and Israel. And there are promises that exist to the church and promises that exist to Israel. So, and that's true ethnic Israel, just in the way that you see that term used consistently throughout Scripture, is true ethnic Israel. So there is really no continuity that exists in Scripture unless you see it there and pull it out from the text based on your system. So again, nowhere does the New Testament identify the church as Israel. So we would see, they would go to Galatians 6 often, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. However, Paul is just simply stating the way that all are saved. All are saved in the same way. And that's really where the continuity lies, is in that salvation is always by faith. But to distinct or to tear down or to show continuity between Israel and the church just doesn't exist, where the means by which we're saved is faith, either faith looking ahead to the coming Messiah or faith in looking back to Christ and what He's accomplished. There is a similarity there, but there is no distinction, or there is distinction rather, between the people. You can see the New Testament affirms the Old Testament expectation of salvation and restoration. Again, we'll look at Romans 9 through 11 again in coming weeks. But looking at Matthew 19, talking about those, the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne. You also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So talking about ethnic Israel, Acts 1:6, so when they had come together, they were asking Him, Lord, is it that at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So again, looking back to promises that were made to ethnic Israel. So we need to recognize a distinction here between Israel and the church. Another implication here, infant baptism. This is probably not as much in the scope of our class, but just wanted to put it on here so you understand it, because they would look to the Abrahamic covenant, and the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. And now in this new, now with the church having replaced Israel and this new covenant that exists, this new outworking of the covenant of grace, the sign of that is, they would say, baptism, where they would hold that while circumcision was an introduction into the covenant community for Israel, baptism is now the introduction into the covenant community for the church. So you ask, why do they baptize infants? It's because they see this, again, continuity between what was happening in the Old Testament under the covenant of grace and now what is happening in the New Testament under this covenant of grace. And they would look to the household baptisms, all of those things as evidence. But again, that's it's arguments from silence. It's trying to find something where it doesn't already exist. And obviously, we would look at what baptism truly signifies. It's not an entrance into a covenant community. It's a step of obedience for those who are already saved. And then you can see those scriptures listed there as evidence of that. So, very quickly, just a couple minutes here. What are the implications of this? What are the eschatological implications? And you can see here two major ones that are worth putting in view here. One we'll look at on its own as we get to the millennial kingdom. But first, here, there is no future for ethnic Israel. That would be the implication of covenant theology, because the spiritualized nature of interpretation, because all of these prophetic passages and promises given to Israel have spiritual fulfillment in the church, there is no need for God to come back to ethnic Israel, because he's not being unfaithful. He's just fulfilling these now in the true Israel, which is the church. But I think here, I always stop at this point, and it just kind of takes me back a little bit, because I think the implications here are quite massive. Because now we're not just getting into, okay, what's the timeline of the end times? How is this all going to work out? You're getting now into the very character of God and the very faithfulness of God. I put a couple passages there, Genesis 12:7. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is to Abraham, who would be the father of Israel. Judges 2:1. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal and Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And now we have to see, too, there were physical blessings, physical fulfillment of these promises that have already happened. So now we have to say, where is the line that we draw where we say God is going to fulfill some of these physical promises? You know, talking about the giving the land, the seed of Abraham, the throne of David, these things. Why would he literally, physically give these physical blessings, but then we would expect a spiritualization of the other ones? So again, you have to ask, where does Scripture draw that line? Does it draw that line? I don't believe it does. I think it's something that, as you look at the system, you're starting to frame God's word within that. So again, we'll look at this more next week when we get into dispensationalism as well. And then finally, there is no need for a millennial kingdom. There's really no need for that. And this is, you would see most covenantalists will adhere to an amillennialist view of the kingdom, because most of them would say that Jesus' Davidic and millennial reign, the reign of the saints, is occurring from heaven now. Therefore, we're currently in Jesus' messianic kingdom. The covenant promises from the Old Testament are mostly being fulfilled now. They're spiritual fulfillments that are found in Christ. Thus, there's no need for a future earthly reign of Jesus, because why would he need to do that? All of the promises are already being fulfilled. So they would come to passages such as Revelation, they would allegorize them, they would spiritualize them to say that these things are happening now in some form. And then obviously we'll dig into this more in weeks 5 and 6 of why I believe there needs to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And you're going to see a lot of these are connected. So you may feel like, man, I still have questions on this. But we're going to see as we go throughout these next few weeks, a lot of these are connected. So you're going to see a lot of these implications being drawn out. But if I could just say maybe one more thing, and we'll close with this. There are going to be many differences. As we go through this, there are likely many things coming out that you say, well, no, I just don't believe in that. But if I could encourage you in one area, I would say that their covenantalists can hold to these positions and they can still be brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I think, perhaps we can see, kind of camps forming, and we have our own camp, and we're lobbing shots over to the other side. But while there are many differences, perhaps in understandings and hermeneutics, and certainly the implications of those, we don't want to undermine. The one difference that does not exist between these groups is that salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So certainly we want to say that covenantal brothers and sisters, they are just that. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. But we want to come to the truth of God's word faithfully. We want to understand what it means, and we want to use solid hermeneutical principles to do that. So any last questions before we close? I appreciate you staying just a few minutes over. Any other questions? You guys are all hungry? All right, let me pray. Lord, thank you so much again for the truth of your word. We thank you that it's the foundation upon which we stand. Father, I pray for all of us here, all of us, whoever is listening to this right now, that they would just understand that it is your word that is inspired, therefore inerrant. It is our authority. It is our sufficient authority. And Lord, we want to come to your word as workmen who do not need to be ashamed, who accurately handle the word of truth. Father, I just pray that you would be with us, that through the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would be able to understand truth. We would seek to understand the meaning of truth according to the author's original intent. And Father, we would be able to stand before you one day as faithful stewards of what you've entrusted to us. Lord, we thank you for this time. We love you. Pray for the rest of this day that you would bless it. In your name, amen. All right, thanks, guys. I know we had some tough sledding through a lot of this stuff, so I appreciate you sticking here with me. Have a good day.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.